Good morning. How are you guys doing? So we just read together what Jesus called the Great Commandment. And the end of verse 31 says this. It says, there is no other commandment greater than these, greater than what we just read. This is the most significant commandment that Jesus ever taught. To love God with everything we have and then love your neighbor as yourself. And so I'm thinking, let's read that this morning, because as a Sunday morning gathering, a church where we're mostly Christians in the room, if this is the most significant commandment that Jesus ever taught in Scripture, wouldn't it be really important for us to say, man, I want to understand that. I want to make sure that I'm comprehending what he's teaching in this passage. And he references it throughout the New Testament. Again, it was in the Old Testament. This great commandment is all through Scripture, and it sums up in Matthew. It says, on these commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Here it says, there are no commandments greater than these. So I would say, this morning, as we get into this text, let's just agree that we need to really understand these commandments. Amen? Amen. Jesus, if it's important to you, we want it to be important to us. So before we get into our passage, I want to talk to you really quick about subjective truth and objective truth. So let me give you a quick definition. Subjective truth is this. It's truth that is based on opinions, feelings, and perceptions or preferences. All right, so feelings, opinions, and perception. Objective truth is truth that is based on actual facts. So let me give you an example of an objective truth first. My truck is a Toyota Tacoma. So you could come up, you could walk by me and say, hey, nice Hyundai, bro. But you're wrong. It's a Toyota Tacoma. It's objectively a Toyota Tacoma. So here's the deal. As I say this, it's kind of like, yeah, duh, dude, we know. If you go on Google on your phone and you search objective truth after church today, you're going to have pages and pages in 2019 of philosophical thoughts that say there are no objective truths. There's nothing that's black and white. There's nothing that's actually factual, and we don't believe that. We believe our Bible is full of objective truths that we can base our life on. Amen? So let me give you an example of a subjective truth. And the reason I want to do this is I want us to see how much we really dig in and believe these subjective truths in our life. So I'm going to give you a quick story. It's cold today. It's raining. This is the weirdest weather ever in May in Temecula, but a few months ago, it was cold out. At nighttime, it was getting really cold out. And so we went over, we had a double date night, me and my wife, with Stevie and David, who are right here in the room. And they love this story. Stevie, I have the mic, so you can't say anything. We went over for a double date, and this is what happened. So it's cold out. I love the cold. I'm in a hoodie, all bundled up. And we go over to their house, and we show up, and we walk in. And it's 97 degrees in that house. I could not believe how hot this house was. It was maybe the most uncomfortable I've ever been in someone's house. And so I go and I'm okay, less than 60 seconds, less than a minute, and you start feeling sweat bead on your forehead, you know? And you're going, man, it's really hot in this house. But I want to be a good guest. I'm not going to say anything. So I think maybe I could just drop the hint, maybe don't wipe the bead of sweat. Just kind of let it sit. If they ask you, yeah, it's a little, it's a little warm in here. Nothing. So it stays hot. We're going to go in the pool later. So I had my board shorts. I thought, look, it's cold out. I'm going to go put board shorts on and sit through dinner in board shorts. And they're going to be like, dude, what are you doing? And I'm going to be like, it's a little stuffy in here. And I'm trying to drop the hit. Nothing. They are just not biting anything that I'm dropping. So the next the next step is amazing. Stevie goes to put Briley down for bed. She walks over to the thermostat, and she turns the thermostat up. I'm literally sitting like, dude, there's no way you are turning the heat up higher right now. I was mind blown. So I sit there and finally like, look, I just got to be rude. So I said, Stevie, it is so hot in this house. You got to turn the heat down. I'm dying. And then this is what happens after this. Like the night just, it was just downhill from the start. Right after that, Hannah goes, babe, I kind of thought it felt good. And I'm like, we have a covenant, you know, we like have become one flesh. We're supposed to be like in each other's court. She just totally backstabs me at dinner. And so I have no idea what to do. I'm just sweating, uncomfortable, and I am definitely losing the battle. And I look across the table and I see David, and he kind of looks up at me and he like, you know, musters up some courage. Like I see him kind of getting ready and he goes, babe, I'm kind of always hot in here. And I'm like, yes, David, thank you. My brother and I thought we're united the way the word talks about. And it was a beautiful thing. And then I thought, like, he went up in my book. I said, man, this guy just lives in a sauna and never says anything to just serve his wife and make sure she's always 100% comfortable. I thought, what a Christ-like husband. Good job, David. Here's the deal. This is subjective truth. These women in our life actually believe that 103 degrees inside with no airflow is the right temperature. And we actually believe that, well, I don't know, I got to say it nice, that they're wrong. That's subjective truth. You actually believe it. But you're not, there's no way to say that's actually right or wrong, or that's fact. So what happens when we take the most significant commandment Jesus ever taught and we make it subjective? The most important imperative Jesus ever taught, and we take it and we make it subjective. We base it on our opinions, our feelings, our perception, and we say, we're going to redefine what this means. And then what we think is, we're living it out in our redefinition. Are you guys tracking with me? So that's where we're going this morning. Open your Bibles up with me to Luke chapter 10, and we'll get to work. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This morning, we're going to be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And for our series here, Encounters with Jesus, we're going to be looking at a religious lawyer's encounter with Jesus. A religious expert. An expert in Jewish religious law in his encounter he has with Jesus. The Good Samaritan is probably the most famous parable Jesus ever taught. It's probably the most known. I remember when I wasn't even a Christian, I heard this parable. I remember, I didn't hear the parable, I heard that title, The Good Samaritan. I remember me and my dad would be driving to the motocross track, and a guy would break down on the side of the highway, and my dad would pull over, help the guy change his tire, and I'd, as like a 12-year-old kid, I'd be like, Dad, come on, we got to get to the track. And he'd say, Bud, sometimes you just got to be a good Samaritan. I had no idea what a good Samaritan was. All I knew was, okay, so I guess that means you just got to be a good person and help the guy on the side of the road. And so you might have heard it that way. You might have heard it broke down that way. You might have heard it taught that way before. And what we're going to see this morning is that's really not the point of this parable at all. Any John MacArthur fans in this room? There's probably a couple. You don't have to be shy to raise your hand. But John MacArthur says this. He says, the parable of the Good Samaritan is the most misinterpreted parable, the most misused, the most mistaught parable that we go through in the Bible is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which at face value, you look at it, it's like, looks pretty simple. It's like, look, guy hurting on the side of the road, a couple guys pass by, good guy helps him. Really simple. But it's not really the point of what's happening. That's what we're going to see. And we're going to see in this encounter with Jesus how a well-versed, highly intellectual, religious expert can be missing the entire point of the most significant commandment in our Bible. Which is a really big deal if it's also maybe the most famous parable that Jesus ever taught. So let's get right into the text. Look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. It says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" So right in our first set of verses, we have the million-dollar question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or the way we might say it in our culture would be, what do I got to do to go to heaven? What do I got to do to go to heaven? And it really is the million-dollar question. That's the question we all have to answer. If you're not a believer here this morning, you're just checking it out, that's the question you're probably wrestling through being here. What do I have to do? What do I have to do to go to heaven, to have eternal life? And so that's what he asks him. But he asks him looking to trap him, to test him, which the religious leaders often did. And so he says, what do I have to do to go to heaven? So before we move on, let's look at our first character of our story this morning, the lawyer. So this lawyer that Jesus is having an encounter with, this lawyer is a specialist in Jewish religious law, meaning he understands the law really well. A lot smarter than any of us, even Nathaniel. He's really smart. Nathaniel's really smart. That was a compliment. This dude knows the law really, really well. And so just hold on to that. Keep it in your pocket. And then we see through this entire ministry is over and over again these religious leaders trying to test Jesus and trap Jesus. So look at verse 25 with me again. It says this, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." So there it is. He spoke up to test him. And Jesus never fails the test. And then look at verse 26. It says, "He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" So this is what I love. He asked Jesus to test him and trap him as a lawyer, right? And then Jesus lawyers up the lawyer. He flips the question back. He goes, "I don't know. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Like, I ain't playing the game. I'm not going to put it out there and you try to back me in a corner. You tell me." You see that? I love that. Here's the problem. The lawyer answers perfectly. He gives the perfect answer. It'd be great if the story right here, we know the intention's wrong, but if the story went, "Oh man," and he just blows it and Jesus goes, "Oh, see?" No, he answers perfectly. Verse 27 and 28, it says, "He answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Have you guys ever known the correct answer up here but not here? You ever known the correct answer up here in your head but it's not right in your heart? We call this at Proclaim, we call this a youth group answer. And it's not based on our youth group, it's based on when I was a youth group kid. This is what we did. I was not a believer when I first went to youth group. And there was a church in town. They had these crazy outreach events. Like, they were out of control. They had water slides. They had big old boxing rings, like inflatable boxing rings with these big inflatable boxing gloves that you punch each other in the head with. Laser tag. I'm just trying to think, at concerts. I mean, it was crazy. And there would be like 1,000 or 2,000 middle schoolers at this youth group outreach event. And it was crazy. And if anyone's doing the math in their head and knows the church I'm talking about, I am not knocking that church. Praise God if you're pulling a bunch of heathens off the street and telling them about Jesus. Keep doing what you're doing. It's awesome. But the vibe of this place was just a not are a lot of unbelievers. A lot of ungodly kids doing ungodly things on the church campus during the week. And so we learned this trick to give a youth group answer. So what we would do is we were not there for God. We were not there with the right intentions. And we sit in the back and the guy would start preaching. And we learned that in youth group, when they asked the question, if you answered Jesus or God, 90% of the time, you were right. So this guy probably like put so much thought into this, put like a lot of, you know, thought into his question. He would answer, ask this question, what is the thing you're most thankful for in your life? And we'd be in the back and be like, Jesus. And he'd be like, amen, young man. And we were not there for the right reason. But he had the right answer. This is what's so amazing in this parable, is this is an expert in the law. And he just gave Jesus a youth group answer. He just shot out the right answer and screamed it from the back. But right here, it's nowhere near right. It's not the correct interpretation of the passage. If an expert in the law can make that mistake with the most important command in the Bible, is there a chance that we do that sometimes? We think, man, we just know it, man. We just shoot it out. We learned how to come to church, and we know the right time of the song to raise your hands, right? You know the right time to speak up in home group. You know the right time to be reverent and nod along. And we can start knowing how to do it really well. And God does not care about it at all if it's not here, right? And so it's scary to me. I go, man, he totally just gives Jesus the youth group answer. And so I want us to be challenged by that this morning. I want us to say, God, I want my head and my heart to be connected. I want my head and heart to line up. Amen? So read verse 29 with me. It says this. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So one verse, two major heart issues. Let's look at the first half. It says, but he, desiring to justify himself. The heart of the religious, the heart of religiosity is always, always to justify self, always to elevate self, always to work hard enough, to be good enough, to promote self and justify self. So it says, he desiring to justify self, and we have our first hint at the error in this expert's way of thinking. Nothing new, but a major issue. If you guys remember in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? The Pharisee's the good guy back in that day. We know he's the bad guy now. They didn't think he was the bad guy back then. He was the good guy. Great reputation. Everyone liked him. Same desire as this religious expert, to justify self. And you know what's amazing in that parable? Jesus sends him away not justified. In other words, this religious guy with the same desire lands a seat in hell. Paul in Galatians deals with a group of legalistic Jews called the Judaizers. This false teaching is coming into the church where they say Jesus is okay, but you have to be obedient in keeping the law. And mainly the law of circumcision, this external marking that says this is how you know you have right standing with God. You're justified. You're in right standing and justified before him because of this external work. And so this is what happens. In chapter 1 of Paul, by verse, I think, 10, the start of the letter, Paul says, I am astonished, I'm mind blown that you guys have deserted Christ. Like, you open the letter and it's just like, I can't believe you guys left Jesus. Then in the end of chapter 1, he says, even if an angel came and gave you a gospel that added to the gospel of grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone and adds to it and says, but you also need to justify self just a little by this. Even if an angel comes and do that, let him be damned to hell. That's just chapter 1. Then chapter 5 in Galatians, I just have to go through this real quick. It says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, that law, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So if you desire to justify self, Christ is no benefit. And then he says in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified or desire to be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And so this is a major issue. He says, look, he's desiring to justify self. And all through our New Testament writers, and I could go on and on and on, it is like anti-gospel. It is not the gospel. It is opposite of the gospel, the desire to justify self. And so this is what this religious expert is doing. It is opposite of the gospel and contrary to everything that Jesus means when he teaches the great commandment. And what a foolish pride to stand before King Jesus, King of Heaven, and desire to justify self, right? I think about it this way. I think, imagine you're in heaven's courtroom and King Jesus is there, King of Heaven, Jesus. And he opens up your file. Everything recorded, every sin recorded, every intention of every sin, every motive, every cover-up, every lie, every little deceit, every lie, everything's recorded. How many pages is your file? Just one of us fills up this auditorium, right? I mean, it is just an overwhelmingly wicked track record of unholiness before a holy, ferociously holy God, Jesus Christ. And now imagine you stand and it's all laid out before this holy God and you look him in the eye and you puff your chest and you look at him and you say, what you'll find in there is good. Because of circumcision, because I got baptized, because these external, those couple bullet points in there, right? What a foolish pride for us to desire to justify self. You go, man, it's not the gospel. And instead, I think, what if we dwell on and continue to long to understand and learn more and just picture that when we stand in the courtroom before King Jesus and he opens that file and everything is blotted out and erased and removed. And the pages are clear and it's blotted out. And there's only one way that that happens, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? The only way to deal with our sin is not to clean it up. This is why it's such a big deal that we don't come and spur each other on and come alongside each other and get excited when God starts sanctifying your neighbor's life. Because we should look and go, man, this is the work of Christ. He has blotted out and removed their iniquities and he's transforming them from glory to glory. And instead we play church, we go, well, I don't watch PG movies and that guy does and maybe he shouldn't be. And it's just silly, man. And I think we can actually get there and puff our chest and think, I'm going to stand and justify self just like this man. I don't think this man's intentions were not genuine. I think he lived in this system and thought, you know, I'm doing it, man. I'm able to justify self. And so then read verse 29 with me again and we'll look at the second half of it. And this is really the main emphasis and point of this parable. But he desiring to justify himself, and then it says, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He asked the question, who is my neighbor? And the more I've studied this parable, I really think that this is the central main point of what Jesus is getting at in this parable of the Good Samaritan. Answering the question, who is my neighbor? And we're going to see it come to life as we keep going through the text. But here's the deal. We're in the same danger of making the command, love your neighbor, subjective, just like this religious expert. So it's not that we're making the command, we're alternating the command, or even thinking we don't have a desire to love our neighbor. The problem is, we make subjective who our neighbor is. We base who my neighbor is on my personal preference and opinion of people. So I say, look, my in crowd, these other Christians who also don't watch PG movies, and we all get together, and that's my neighbor. And with this group of neighbors, we love each other. And I go, I'm living the great commandment. And this is the danger that this Texas warning is going, uh-oh, hold on. This is not supposed to be a subjective truth based on my personal preference. You guys following what I'm saying? So this is what it says. And this is what you have to understand. For sure at this time in history, in the context of this parable being taught to a religious lawyer, his neighbor was his fellow Jew. Absolutely, no one would argue that. No historian, no scholarly person would tell you anything different. His neighbor was his fellow common Jew. And so he probably really thought, I am living this text out. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5. Let's just read this really quick before we go on. Matthew 5, 46 and 47. You could jot this down in your notes. It says this, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And so the whole point of this parable is to say, listen, even crooks love other crooks. What's the benefit? You're called to love like Christ loved, to love your enemies, to love those outside of your inner circle, to let the gospel break down cultural barriers, to like allow it to transform how we love and who we love. And it should become an objective, life-changing reality that begs us to love as Christ loves. So let's read the parable, Luke 10, 30 through 35. It says this, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Some of your guys' translations say a Jewish man. And it's really important, and the reason is in the language, it's more your common man, and in the context, they would probably say a Jewish man. But a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So once again, if you just look at this at face value, it looks really simple. It's like, man, guy's hurting on the side of the road. A couple guys get it wrong. One guy gets it right. But we have this man who fell, probably a Jewish man, and then we have a priest and a Levite. To keep in the back of your mind, for a Jewish lawyer who's talking to Jesus right now, a priest and a Levite are held in really high regard. You ever had those awkward conversations where you're like about to make a point, but the two examples you're going to bring up are like those people's in crowd? That's what Jesus is doing right here. Like the priest and Levite for this Jewish lawyer are like his top tier guys. And so the priest and Levite would both be really concerned with Jewish religious law, just as our expert would be, our expert in Jewish religious law. They'd both be concerned with it. They'd be concerned with keeping ceremonial law and purity. So we have a really big nuance here. It's not the guy just got mugged. It's not, oh, the guy got mugged, so why didn't they help him? Why didn't they have compassion, love someone, care for someone? It says he was left half dead. So he gets mugged and beaten so badly, he's left half dead. He might even seem as if he's dead. Here's where it gets really interesting. And this is the thing when we study these parables. You read them at face value and just go, okay, I get it, little story. You start uncovering, you're like, man, this is like absolutely perfect how Jesus lays it out. Because if he's half dead, if he's laying there and appears to be dead, they can't touch him according to the law. Like it's actually a good argument. The Levite and priest should walk by. Because if they touch him, they are now unclean in regards to ceremonial law. And we're talking to a Jewish lawyer who's an expert in the ceremonial law. And he says, yeah, so the priest and Levite show up and they see this half-dead guy. And what do? They walk on by. The only way that they could be positive they keep their ceremonial purity is by leaving him alone and walking by. So that's what they do. And so now, if you're in this story too and you're hearing it and you're the Jewish lawyer, or just in this time, you would think the people who belong to God are the Jews. That's God's people. That's his covenant people. Jesus is ushering in a new covenant, but right now you think these are God's people. So even in this story, you got a Levite, a priest. Why isn't the next character just a common Jew, an Israelite? Why doesn't it say, hey, a priest walked by, a Levite walked by, and then an Israelite came down the road and he was compassionate. And so the religiously elite, you know, missed it. And the common Jew that was just a nice guy figured it out and he lived out the law. Well, that's not the point. The point is to really redefine who our neighbor is. And so he picks the perfect next character. He picks a Samaritan. Anybody know how well at this time in history, how well the Samaritans and Jews were getting along? Anyone? I heard a couple chuckles. Not good, right? Really bad. The nice way to say it on a Sunday morning would be they dislike each other. The real way to say it would be they absolutely hate each other. And the reason is even more so on the side of the Jews looking down on the Samaritans. If you remember, the woman, when she talks to Jesus, says, why are you talking to me, a Samaritan? Because there's this cultural influx where the Jews were looking down on the Samaritans. And so he picks a Samaritan and says, hey, your two guys you hold high, they get it wrong, and here comes a Samaritan who has compassion. And then our text says this: he binds up his wounds, then he serves him by setting him on his own animal, and he walks, pays the bill at the end, and then says, not only will I pay a limited portion, but whatever else he needs, I'll front that bill too. Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ has done for every one of us? Isn't that beautiful that that's the picture? That's exactly what he's done for us. He covered the debt. He paid the bill. He bound up our wounds and healed us. And so read verse 36 and 37 with me. It says this: which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. So we have to answer, who is my neighbor? And we have to answer it personally. You have to stop and think, man, am I in error of what this text is warning against? Because it's really easy in our Christian bubbles even to just say, man, like, it's not wrong, right? It's like, this is just my Christian crew around me, and we do this well. We love each other. We bear each other's burdens. We're doing it. And I think the whole point here is you might be missing it. Our neighbor is the guy bleeding out on the side of the road, helpless. Can we just be honest that there's people in our life right now that it is so messy to get involved with that we just say, man, a lot easier to go to home group with my other friends who have the exact same personality traits as me and same hobbies and this, and we just say, this is church. That's the warning. It's like, no. Love the way Christ loves. Have the eyes he has. Be able to see the bleeding out, hurting person in your life and be the Samaritan. Be the guy who might not look like God's covenant people, but is getting it in here. And I love that. I think it's so amazing because even in our culture, what we think is like, you got to have it all right up here. And we don't emphasize what's going on in here that much. And I love it with our Lord, because you could not be the sharpest, you know, tool in the shed, but have the right heart. And God can do so much through a broken, contrite servant who is understanding what it's all about. And I just think, if we've received that same care and mercy and compassion that this Samaritan showed the guy bleeding down the side of the road, there's a story Jesus is telling, right? But if we've received that from Christ, if He's bound up your wounds and healed you, if He took you in when you didn't have anywhere to call home, if He paid your debt in full and said, and actually our Bible says He lavishes on His grace, where our sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's like more than enough. It's more than sufficient. So He's willing to pay the debt of whatever you need. And we've received that. Wouldn't it just be the natural outflow, if that is true, and that is the number one thing we uphold in our heart and we cling to, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's true, wouldn't it be normal for that to come out in the way we love others? It would be really weird to have the debt paid and then just, there'd be no evidence of it. So if we really love and understand God, if we really have experienced God's mercy and compassion, if we love the Lord Jesus, it has to show in the way we love others. And it has to show in letting Jesus redefine who our neighbor is. And so I hope that our neighbor is not a subjective selection of people based on our preference and feelings, but instead that it would be an objective reality that is based on and defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? So this is what I want us to do, and we'll close here. The band can come up. Just take a moment before the Lord. When we're, you know, passing around the plate and there's a little music, just spend some time with the Lord and say, man, God, where do you need to stretch me? Who am I missing? Who do you need to redefine in my heart that it's my neighbor? Amen. Can we do that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for your word that is alive and active and able to pierce between joint and marrow and soul and spirit and discern our thoughts and intentions. And we see that here, God, that your word is able to discern the intentions of our heart. That it's able to cut down and reveal our actions. That it's able to reveal the reason we do things. That we can put up a front with one another, but not with you, Lord. We can put up a front, we can put on a mask, we can play the game, we can learn the right answers, but with you, Lord, it's all exposed. We are bare before you, and your word is able to pierce and lay that bare. And the great news, God, that in that vulnerable, bare, broken state that is so in need of you, we can boldly enter into your throne of grace and receive mercy and compassion and be transformed by you, Jesus. So we thank you, God, for your faithfulness when we're faithless. We thank you that your grace is unending, and where our sin is, it abounds all the more, Lord. Thank you for being patient with us, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do a work, that you would be redefining who our neighbor is so that we corporately as a church are better equipped to love the broken and bleeding lost people around us. And each other, God. And the Samaritan across the room that looks a little different than the way we do it, God. So we just ask, God, that you would do it, that you would continue to work after this service and just continue to unify this body in your name. Amen.